situation for Israel is complicated. We read for many chapters about their impending doom, about the suffering of their nation that was at hand, about the captivity that overwhelmed them at the hands of the Babylonians. And then we read in a roundabout way about their release from that captivity, about their restoration in many senses to the things God had promised. Things had been bad and things had gotten better, but now in Israel's history, things are going to start to get bad again. I think we can relate on some level to that, can't we? Most of us don't experience perfectly charmed lives that are without hardship and difficulty. Likewise, most of us, thanks be to God, do not experience a relentless onslaught of pain and suffering. We sort of go back and forth on the roller coaster that is life between the good and the bad. In this moment, Israel and the people of God are reflecting on the trouble that has been in their past, but also the trouble that is inevitably in their future. And it will come, we know from our understanding of history, that finally the nation of Israel will be wiped out, will be no more. And in AD 70, in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, God sort of puts an exclamation point on that fact. Remember also the immediate context, that Isaiah has just preached to the people a word about the day of vengeance, a word about the wrath that will come down from God on those who are finally unrepentant. And that's some scary news as well. And so what comes in chapter 63 and 64 is a prayer. It's a prayer most likely of Isaiah himself, as he, on behalf of the people and in front of the people, contemplates all of this information, all of this judgment that awaits the unrepentant, yes, but judgment that also awaits the nation of Israel. And he tries to filter and process that in a way that is both honest to what God has said, but also in a way that is helpful and encouraging to God's people. We learn in the book of James, or maybe you're familiar from that book of James, how it's translated in James 5:16, that the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Now you guys know that I love the English Standard Version as a translation, and yet to hear that verse read that way just makes my skin crawl a little bit. That verse is, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." That's the way we learned it, and that's the way we cling to it. But if we thought much about this, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." What I would suggest that we have in this passage is an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And we know that the things for which Isaiah prays will come to pass. We know that it was effectual. That is, that he got what he was seeking. And so I think we would do well this morning to study for a time what it is in this prayer. This is not the only prayer of a righteous man in the Bible, but it is one. What are the components of this prayer that might be helpful to us? Now, let's say from the outset that we are not looking for any magical mantra that we could mechanically chant and get the desired outcome through prayer. But what we're looking for is when a righteous man of God, who is as in tune with the holiness of God and with the will of God, as was Isaiah, when he prays for himself and for his people, and that prayer happens to work, what kinds of things does he say? What kinds of things are revealed about the condition of Isaiah's heart and his faith through the way that he prays? Well, I would point out a few different things that become evident to us in this text. The first is that Isaiah's prayer contains great humility. As you read through the various sections of this text, you'll find Isaiah making no effort to cover up his own sin or the sins of his people. You notice that it talks about that though God, in verse 8, expected that his children would not deal falsely, it says in verse 10, that's exactly what they did. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. It talks about their stumbling in their own sin, their wandering from the ways of God. A holy people who did not, as it were, act like a holy people. And as you continue to look through that text, it says in verse 6 of chapter 64, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Even the best things that we try to muster in and of ourselves are filthy. They are repugnant unto the Lord. Now, the Christian life is a balance in terms of righteousness and how we think about it. We do understand that because of the power of God's Holy Spirit in us, we are able to obey God's law. We are able to act righteously. We are able to do what is good. But that is entirely and completely because the Holy Spirit is working in us. And so we should shy away from taking credit for those things. Not because they're not real. Not because they're not good. They are. When you work acts of kindness for one another. When you have mercy for people in the world. When you love truth and justice and speak accordingly. Those are righteous deeds before the Lord. And yet, when it comes time to see who ought to receive the credit for those things, the credit is more properly placed in the domain of the Holy Spirit than us. It's as if we ask the question, if I had faced this circumstance, and the Holy Spirit had not been at work changing my heart from stone to flesh and guiding me into all truth, what would I have done then? Filthy rags. Unrighteousness, rebellion, that's how we get there. And so the prayer of this righteous man contains a great measure of humility. Isaiah fully admits that we are not holy in and of ourselves. We're not righteous and obedient of our own strength. And that's a great place to begin a prayer before God because it is a very honest prayer. Now, along with that, Isaiah's prayer recognizes that God has acted for the good of his people in the past. This we've talked about before on many Wednesday nights and in other sermons. This is an essential component of prayer. You notice in chapter 63 and verse 7 where he begins, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 9, at the end, he lifted them up and carried them all in the days of old. Verse 12, he caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses and divide the waters before them. Isaiah recounts, that is, he remembers out loud, that in the past, God has acted for the good of his people. I'd say it's an essential component of our prayer lives because we need to remember what God has done. We need to remember how God has acted faithfully. You know the line in that great hymn, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. Conjures up that image in the Old Testament of an Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance, a marker that God has placed down in your life that you can look upon and say, oh, I remember what God did there. I was on a bus this weekend with a dear friend, and he reminds me whenever I'm with him in a bus on the interstate that early on when he had just been married and they were struggling to make ends meet and he was in the real estate sales business. He sold office space to people who needed offices. that every time he drives on I-77 by a particular office building in Charlotte, he can point to that and say, that's the building through which God fed my family the first 6 months. Leasing the space in that building is what God used to allow us to survive. And every time he sees that building, he remembers that is how the Lord did good in our lives. Don't we all have those Ebenezers? For the people of Israel, a major one was their escape from Pharaoh. They've been led out of bondage in Egypt, out of slavery. They think that they're finally free. They're on the move. They're getting away from Pharaoh. And then they encounter one minor obstacle. Basically an ocean. The Red Sea. Inescapable water. They can't turn around. They can't get around it. They can't get over it. What are they going to do? And don't you believe that for generations unto generations, every time an Israelite came to the shore of the Red Sea, he would say to himself, I remember. I remember what God did with these very waters in bringing good to my life. And so that's what these Ebenezers are to be. That's what it is to recount. It's to think back on what God has done, not only in biblical history, but in our histories. That's the place where God came through for our family. That's the place where I was at my end, and yet the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit overwhelmed me. That was the day when I could take no more, and God showed His mighty hand. And so within this prayer, there's a great deal of recounting. Isaiah acknowledges how God has acted for the good of His people. Also in this prayer, and it's tied to my first point about humility, but it's the concept of recognizing what we don't deserve. It's one thing to humbly come before God and admit that we are sinners, admit that we are not holy, but it's yet a second step to reason from that we don't deserve His goodness. Yet Isaiah does that. You notice in verse 9, it says, in His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. What we need when we want God to answer our prayers is not for God to give us what we deserve. It's not for God to give us what we've earned. It's not for God to do what we believe is the most reasonable thing for God to do. When we bring our prayers before the Lord, what we need in order to get what we desire is for God to pity us. For God to have compassion. God, be merciful to me, prayed David in Psalm 51. I need Your mercy, whether it's for salvation itself, or whether it's for forgiveness, or whether it's for blessing, or whether it's for wisdom. Whatever it is we seek from God, we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We have no rightful claim to lay upon it. And so we pray that God would take pity on us, because we acknowledge plainly before God that we simply do not deserve that for which we're asking. Isaiah also, as he comes before God here in praise, he recognizes that there may be a distinction between actual good, that is what God calls good, and what we view as good. As it recounts some of these stories, you think about the Israelites finding themselves up against the Red Sea, and they probably didn't think that was a very good moment. They probably, in fact we know from the Scriptures, said to Moses, "You led us out here to die. What are you doing? This is not good." And yet throughout Isaiah's prayer, he acknowledges that God always knows what's happening. And God always does what's good. And so what he does, for example, in the Red Sea incident, verse 12, is to cause His glorious arm to divide the waters, to make for Himself an everlasting name. He says this again, like in verse 17. We're inclined to cry out, O Lord, why do You make us wander from Your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear You not? This is not Isaiah grumbling against God. This is Isaiah saying that by the way we behave, by the sinful things that we do, it seems to us that you've given us over to ourselves. That you're not leading us into all truth. That you're not leading us into righteousness. That what you're doing is not good. But all throughout this, Isaiah makes the connection that God is working for His own glory and for the good of His people. And sometimes, like when you're standing at the edge of an ocean, wondering how you're going to get across without dying, it may not seem like it's good to you. And yet when God parted those seas, not only do you get to cross safely, but His mighty arm is glorified. And when we do these unrighteous acts, when we act wickedly, when we act selfishly, when we sin against God, and you say, what good could God possibly make from sin? Christ is glorified in forgiving us of our sins. God's compassion and mercy and love and power to save are magnified because He's not saving those who committed an oops one time and they didn't really mean to. He's saving people who love their sin. People who are rebels in their hearts. And so Isaiah, as he prays, shows this disconnect that exists. What we see in reality and interpret as terrible and awful and therefore could not have anything to do with God is actually the outworking of His plan for our good and His glory. I would tell you, friends, this is a very timely week to hear that message. Because you look at the events of the last 7 days, and we're inclined to look up at God and say, what are you doing? We know that on an individual responsibility level, these are the acts of wicked, sinful individuals, and there but for the grace of God go I. We know that. But we also know that all of these things that take place are in accordance with His divine will. And so we look up and we say, God, I'm very confused about Your divine will. Why don't You will something else for a while? And Isaiah reminds us that God is doing something bigger than we're often able to see. He's redeeming His own. And He's glorifying Himself. And so he prays humbly. Even as he prays for their own suffering as a nation. Even as he prays that their pleasant places have been overrun. That the blessings of the covenant that they had received have been taken away from them. He says, I don't understand this. You promised Your people land and now our land is gone. You promised Your people rest and now our rest is gone. You promised Your people a king and now our king is gone. See, we have an advantage, don't we? Some thousands of years later, we can look back and we could say, if that land, if the land on the other side of the Jordan was the only territory God had ever given His people, what a shame that would have been. If they were content to have that rest, to simply have freedom from the oppression of their enemies, what a shame that would have been. To live contentedly in that rest and never long for the true rest that we have in Christ. And so even by taking these things away, we see in the span of redemptive history how God was doing something bigger and better. We shouldn't lose sight of that. We can't lose sight of that. As we endure a world with heartaches and with suffering, with things that we don't understand, not just bombs going off in Boston, or tragedies at factories in Texas. Though those things are hard to understand. But what about the things in our own homes? What about the difficulty of our relationships? What about the struggles within ourselves as we battle against sin? What about the difficult work of being a faithful parent and the equally difficult work of being a faithful child? What about these things? Why, God? Why do You put us through these struggles? Why do You give us this difficulty? Why has this hardship come upon me? Well, perhaps we ought to pray in humility as Isaiah prays, knowing that God is doing something bigger than what we can see. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's no magic in praying with humility. There's no magic in recounting the things that God has done in the past. There's no magic in recognizing that we don't deserve what we're going to get. There's no magic in seeing that God is doing something bigger. And yet, what all of those contents of Isaiah's prayer reveal about him is something that I think is bigger than magic. It's faithfulness. Because you see, Isaiah really tips his hand in chapter 64. He's prayed in a very diverse way. He's prayed with memories of the past and with petitions for the future. He's prayed acknowledging some confusion in the present. And so there's a lot of different things out there that he's asking God to address. But he summarizes the solution to every single need that he has in the first verse of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah's problem, as he sees it, the reason why they are suffering, the reason why he is confused, the reason why they have anxiety, is because God is hidden up in the heavens. God, I can't see you. And what I need for you to do, what would be the answer to all of these prayers, is if you would come down. You, oh God, are what we need. Your face, your word, your guidance. You, oh God, you are what we need, because you can come down in power. When you come down, even the mountains will quake at your presence. When you come down, it will be like fire that kindles brushwood. Oh God, when you come down, you do awesome things that we're not even looking for. That's what he says in verse 3. I remember that Red Sea moment. Isaiah remembers hearing the stories. He remembers the experience of his own people. And then God did this awesome thing that no one had ever expected. Isaiah says that is what happens when you come down. Verse 4, no one has heard or perceived, no eye has seen a God besides you. There's no other solution. There's no other answer. There's no other hope for this dilemma. I wonder if that's really the essence of what's in an effectual prayer. I wonder if what makes a prayer effective is not as much about the specific words or the sections that are included in it, but what makes a prayer effective is whether or not the one praying actually believes that God is their only hope. That God is their only answer. That He's the only source of relief from that which has come upon us. Isaiah, in humility, prays in verse 5, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Lord, don't stay up there. Yes, we're sinful. He said just before that, there's no one who calls upon your name, no one who rouses themselves. Lord, that describes us accurately. We don't do what we ought to do. We're not holy as we ought to be. And yet, O Lord, we're begging you, please don't stay up there. Please don't be angry with us. Come down here and have pity on us and work. We've been praying much over the last few weeks for baby Claire. I think I pray differently in that situation now than I did before I had my own children. I think it's impossible not to, because you imagine yourself in that situation. And I try to think that if I were standing in a hospital room watching my little girl in that difficulty, how much confidence would I have that the doctors were trained in the Ivy League schools? How much confidence would it give me deep within my soul that I live in the United States of America where we have a great healthcare system? Well, I weighed it all up and it's about an ounce of confidence. In those moments of absolute helplessness, when there is nothing I can do to affect the outcome, I find in my own life those are the moments of the most honest prayers. Because I know that if God does not act, that child is going to die. The doctors can be skillful and well trained. They can be wonderful. And we're thankful to God for them. But if God does not act, that child is going to die. Strained relationships between friends, between parents and children, between husbands and wives. You can get advice. You can read books. You can get faithful counseling. You can seek godly counsel. And yet I will tell you this, if God does not act, that relationship will die. We must believe this. How will I provide for my family? How will I find work? How will we put food on the table? You can look for a job, and you should. You can work hard and overcome laziness, and you should. But I will tell you, if God does not act, they are going to starve. And as I read this prayer, I fully believe that Isaiah knows that. And that's why his prayer works. There's nothing magical about it. But it's that he knows that there is no hope outside of God acting out of his power. Whatever it is that we want, whatever it is that we need, we must bring these things in humility before God, acknowledging that we don't deserve them. But we must also recognize that if we are to get them at all, it is because God and God alone will act. They live in an anxious time. We live in an anxious time. Anxiety is a heavy weight. Fear is burdensome. We understand that. We actually use that in our common language. We talk about people carrying a heavy load. We talk about burdens being too much to bear. We feel like we have the weight of the world on our shoulders. We use all of this language to show the heaviness of anxiety, that it actually takes a spiritual and physical toll on us to bear all these burdens. That's why we use the expression, yeah, when that happened, it was like a weight was taken off my shoulders. I want you to know something that I learned from this prayer. That wonderful experience of having a weight taken off our shoulders. We could have that experience every single day of our lives. Every single day we could have that experience. That great relief that comes. And the means through which we can attain it is not complicated. It's not unwieldy. It's prayer. It's prayer. It's taking things that are too much for us to bear because we can't actually accomplish what needs to be done. And it's simply admitting, God, I can't do what actually needs to be done, but you can. And so I commit this to you. This healing, this progress in sanctification, this provision, this safety. God, these are not things I can control, but you can. And so I commit them to you. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to be anxious about it. I'm going to do what you've called me to do. I'm going to do faithfully what you give me the opportunity to do. But I'm not going to be anxious because I can't even add 1 hour to my life. But you can bring back from the dead. And what's great from this prayer is that you see that that works, whether the issue is large or small. Our present sufferings, our difficulty and anxiety. Isaiah prays to the Lord for those things in the life of his time, his people. That's right and good. We should pray that those burdens would be relieved. We have difficulty outside and inside, complexity of relationships, things that we worry about, that we ought not worry about. And so we take them to the Lord in prayer. That's good and that's right. But also in this prayer, you see some pretty big things, or at least one really big thing. The forgiveness of sin. What we're really asking in every prayer that we pray is not simply, or is at least not all by itself, that God would change these earthly circumstances that have grabbed our attention for the time being. God, I want you to fix this. That might be the words that come out of our mouths. But the prayer of faith recognizes that there's something deeper than that. That God, whatever comes of these circumstances, what I want, what I need, what I pray for and beg that you will do out of your pity is to come down and to be not angry with me forever, but to turn your anger away, to be gracious to me, to be merciful to me. Don't let me be like those who are unrepentant, those who will perish in their sins out of their pride and stubbornness. Lord, here I am, please. And that's why I love, as he says in verse 9, behold, please look, we are all your people. He doesn't mean all, everyone who has ever lived. He doesn't mean all the citizens of Israel. What he means is everyone who can pray this way. People say, how could I know? Sure, I believe that God can do great things. I believe that God will do good things for His people, but I see the way I behave and I wonder how I could know that when He says, I am your God and you are my people, He's talking about me. And Isaiah tells us right here that when we can come before the Lord and say in faith that He and His pity is our only hope, when we abandon any false notion of saving or relieving ourselves, behold, please look, we are all your people. That's about us. Because we've given up on us. And we turn entirely to Him and pray that He would come down. The good news of the gospel is that what we have to do is give up on ourselves. And that He never does. It is when we give up on ourselves that He rends the heavens and comes down in His power. May it be so. Amen.